Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, one of the most significant longings, desires, hungers of every human being across all cultures, throughout all generations, is the desire to be approved, to be accepted. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your occupation is, doesn't matter what your circumstance in life might be. We all desire to be warmly received, supported, built up, esteemed. Whether it be on the school playground as a child with your peers, or whether it be that longing for the first relationship, your first significant other. Whether it be waiting to receive a response to the college you applied to. Whether it be reading through a performance review of your work. We all long to receive approval, to be favored. Spiritually speaking, if you say that you don't need anyone else's approval, or that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks or says about you, including God Himself, in all likelihood, you're not being very honest, or else you're becoming sinfully wicked. If all one cares about in life is the trinity of me, myself, and I, one eventually will become incredibly unbalanced, irrational, unhinged, and quite honestly, it may even lead one to a place of significant self-harm. You see, we're all longing for approval. We all want someone from the outside to assure us that we're all right. We're longing for what it was like back in the Garden of Eden. No guilt, no shame. And the problem, of course, is that we can't provide this righteousness on our own. We can't satisfy our hunger for it through our own means, through our own strength. In the Bible, to be declared righteous means to be approved, to be accepted, to pass scrutiny. It means that we've been accepted by God, we've been favored accordingly, we've been approved by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The problem of our sin has been satisfied, it's been covered, it's been atoned for. It's one of the deepest hungers of every human being. And now here in our passage today, Jesus is specifically speaking to those who were confident of their own righteousness, those who looked down on everyone else. In other words, they were filled with pride. And he proceeds to tell them a parable about two different men and two different approaches to this problem of righteousness. Two men, two different approaches. The first man is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, of course, are a part of the religious establishment. They're the leaders. They don't have the same reputation today, but back in those days, they had the best reputations in Israel due to their religious devotion. They're the good guys. They were known for their steadfast commitment to God. It would only be natural for a Pharisee, and we read it here in the text, to go to the temple to pray. And of course, our admiration for this Pharisee only grows if we take his prayer at his word. He begins his prayer by giving thanks to God. And then he has quite a long list of other commendable virtues. He doesn't steal. He's not an evildoer. He's not an adulterer. He even fasts twice a week, gives a tenth of all he receives. This Pharisee is a very devout man. In today's world, he might be a famous theologian, a beloved pastor, a faithful elder. Take note that the Pharisee's approach to the problem of righteousness, that internal hunger to be approved, to be accepted, is all focused on his outward actions. In other words, his external obedience, his deeds in front of others. His prayer is all about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisee's understanding of sin and godly virtue is completely focused on outward actions. Keep the rules, avoid sin, and even avoid those who do significantly sin, like that tax collector. The focus is on external behavior, on achievements. No thievery, no sexual immorality, no evil doing. The Pharisee is a good moral man. And if he can avoid sin, and if he can stay away from people who do sin, then he'll be declared righteous. Make sure to fast, make sure to give, make sure to live a good, clean life. God will approve. There's not a hint of focus on the inner life, on his character. And the Pharisee, of course, is filled with significant pride. Feels like he's better than everyone else. His prayer suggests that he's constantly comparing himself to others, and he's feeling quite good about himself. God, I thank you that. And he goes on to talk all about himself. And you never hear about God again. And what we have here is a form of self-worship. Most of his prayer is spent talking about himself. I. In fact, literally translated, the sentence indicates that the Pharisee prayed to himself. In other words, he's not talking to God at all. In his mind, he is God, and he's adoring himself. It's a prayer so laden with self-congratulation. The focus is not on what he has done, not on what God has done. There's a significant lack of humility before a holy God. This Pharisee is striving to gain God's approval through his external actions. And if we're honest, we all do it. We all do it. In fact, I'll readily acknowledge that pastors are often the most guilty of this. If I preach a good sermon, if I visit lots of people during the week, if I spend 70 hours a week doing good, godly things, then not only will God himself approve of me, but so too will his people. There's my own little example. Do the necessary self-evaluation and determine how you yourself sometimes try to justify yourself before God. Again, I would submit, we all try to do it. But for all of his devotion, this Pharisee is still unrighteous in the sight of God. None of his works improve his standing before the Lord, because God is never impressed with just external religion. In other words, God's judgment is not based on one's outward acts of devotion, but on the inward disposition of one's heart. And in the end, the Pharisee goes home unjustified, because God knows his heart and rightly declares that he's not righteous. You know, when it comes to prayer, I think it's more than fair to say that prayer often reveals our true relationship with God. Whether this Pharisee is praying by, about, or to himself makes little difference. In each case, his pride is being revealed. By refusing to come in humility, by refusing to acknowledge his sin, the Pharisee shows how little he knows about salvation. Confident of his own self-righteousness, there appears to be little need for God's grace. And of course, for you and for me, it's easy to point out the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. But what we really need to see is how often we have that very same attitude. How often don't we compare ourselves to others and congratulate ourselves for being more spiritually faithful? How often don't we do that in other areas of our lives as well? We're constantly trying to gain approval through external actions. Again, we are all Pharisees. If you don't think you are, it simply proves the self-righteous pride that we're all naturally prone towards. The second man in the parable is the tax collector. The fact that a tax collector is going to the temple to pray would likely come as a complete shock to those who are listening to the parable. You see, a praying tax collector is an oxymoron. It's a complete contradiction of terms, which is exactly why Jesus is using the example. In those days, tax collectors were considered the scum of Jewish society. Why? Well, for starters, they were collaborators. They were in the employment of the oppressive Roman government and therefore were considered traitors to their people. It'd be like a Nazi collaborator during World War II. They were loathed by their fellow Jews, incredibly despised, detested, abhorred. One of the main reasons is because the Romans employed them to collect a certain amount of taxes from each individual. But then with all the power and the authority of Rome behind them, the tax collector would often collect more for his personal pocket. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that tax collectors had a reputation of being greedy and dishonest. Kent Hughes writes, "In today's culture, the closest equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off other people's bodies, make a living stealing from others." In summary, the tax collector in the parable is most likely a crook. But now look at the tax collector's approach to the problem of righteousness. Look at how Luke describes the way he prays. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisee's approach to the problem of righteousness was his outward actions. The tax collector's approach is one of incredible humility, acknowledgement of his sin, begging God for mercy. It's the way of biblical repentance. Repentance that leads to his very salvation. There are three main parts of the tax collector's prayer. Let's briefly take a close look at each of the three. The prayer rightly begins with God. It's the place where all proper prayer should begin. The very first act of our prayer is to humbly approach the throne of an almighty, sovereign God. In this case, the tax collector knows the character of the one he's approaching. He knows that God is holy. He keeps his distance. The tax collector keeps his distance from a holy God. He even refuses to look up to heaven. Weighed down by his own guilt, he's compelled to lower his shameful eyes. It leads to the second important part of the prayer. It's the acknowledgement of being a sinner. Rather than comparing himself to others like the Pharisee does, the tax collector measures himself against the perfect holiness of God. And he sees himself for what he is, a sinner sorely in need of God's grace. Luke even tells us that throughout his prayer that the man beats his breast, and it's another sign of how he knows that he's a guilty sinner before God. He knows that he's fully deserving of God's judgment and wrath. In fact, it's this self-honesty about his own sin that leads him to ask for the only thing that can save him. And leads us to the third part of his prayer, the request for mercy. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So in between God's holiness And in between his own sinfulness, the tax collector is praying for God's mercy. Remember where this prayer is taking place. It's taking place in the temple. That place where sacrificial blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat for the atonement of sin. In fact, it's interesting to note that Jesus begins the parable with the words, "Two men went up to the temple to pray." Generally understood, that would mean they'd be going around 3 p.m. in the afternoon to attend the daily afternoon sacrifice, the sacrifice that was meant to atone for their sin. And of course, knowing that he's under God's judgment because of his sin, the only thing the tax collector can do is ask for God's mercy. For God's mercy to come in between his own guilt, and between God's just wrath. In fact, literally translated, the Greek verb that's being used here indicates that the tax collector is begging for God to be mercy-seated to him. In other words, he's asking God to atone for his sin, to cover his guilt, to protect him from judgment. So those are the three parts of the prayer: God, an acknowledgement of his own sin, and a plea for God's mercy. The order is significant because it matches the Old Testament pattern for sin. First comes God, who is perfect in his holiness. Last comes the sinner, who deserves to die for the sin, for their sin. But in between them comes the blood of the sacrifice, the sacrifice that takes away the sinner's guilt and turns away God's wrath. Think about the two different approaches to the problem of righteousness taking place. On the one hand, you have a really good man, a Pharisee. On the other hand, you have a really bad man, an incredible, immoral tax collector. And lo and behold, it's the good man that's condemned, the bad man that's ultimately justified. And the reason why, of course, takes us to the very heart of the gospel itself. In fact, if we don't understand the why, we probably don't understand the gospel. The Pharisee's approach to the problem of righteousness is to try and be his own Lord, his own Savior. He tries to keep all of God's rules. And as he strives to keep them, not only does he begin to look down upon others, but he also starts to develop a sense of self-righteous pride. He begins to believe that God now owes him something in return. To be sure, the tax collector tries to be his own Lord as well. He's been serving the Trinity of me, myself, and I for quite some time. He's been trying to be his own master. But now he's finally beginning to realize what a hopeless endeavor that is. He's beginning to recognize his need for God's mercy, for God's grace. And it's this humility of heart that leads to his very salvation. It's why in the end he is ultimately justified and the Pharisee is not. In Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." And of course, when he says that, he's not saying that we should all become tax collectors and prostitutes. He's saying that whether you're a morally devout religious leader or whether you're an immoral tax collector, the natural inclination of our heart is to resist God's authority over our lives. Prior to their prayers, both the Pharisee and the tax collector are trying to be their own Lord, their own master, their own Savior. One of the big differences, of course, is that religious folks like us Pharisees, don't often realize how we are naturally trying to earn God's approval. We don't want to believe it. We often live in denial of it. We do good on the outside for the purpose of feeling good on the inside, and that often leads to an incredible spiritual blindness. Our pride often prevents us from seeing our incredibly significant need. That pride can even lead us to death. In contrast, significantly immoral sinners often do know that they are trying to run from God, that they're trying to be the captain of their own life, their own soul. And there's no pretense, no mask. It's that humility before the face of God that ultimately leads to life. Both individuals, both the Pharisee and the tax collector, are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. Unfortunately, only one of them asks for it. You see, when all is said and done, God wants our hearts, not our externals. In the kingdom of God, it's the humble who are in, it's the proud who are out. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector doesn't compare himself to others, but instead he compares himself to God. And when he does that, he quickly realizes that he desperately needs God's mercy and God's grace. If we compare ourselves to others, like the Pharisee, there will always be people whom we think we are better than. There will always be a way to try and justify ourselves because we're always going to find someone whom we think is a far worse sinner than we are. We might be comfortable saying that we are a sinner, just like everyone else is, but we don't usually think of ourselves as the sinner. In contrast, the tax collector already knows that he's hopelessly lost. He knows the evil things that he has done. He knows how self-centered he's lived his life. He knows the heinous things that he's done throughout his life. You see what's going on here? Neither route works. Doesn't matter how many really good things a person does or how many horrific things a person does. Both men, at some point in the story, have been trying to be their own savior. Neither route leads to being approved or accepted by God. Neither route leads to salvation. Both men are hungry for approval. Both are in need of assurance. And in the end, it's the tax collector who finally recognizes that this is a hopeless endeavor. It's the tax collector who engages in godly repentance. And not only does he repent of the horrific sin that he's engaged in throughout his life, he also repents of the motivation for that sin. And when he does so, he throws himself upon the incredible mercy of God, and he receives the glorious gift of salvation. Friends, like the tax collector and the Pharisee in our passage, we too are sinners in need of God's grace. And the only thing that can save us is a perfect sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Where is that blood? Where is the sacrifice? And the answer, of course, is that by the offering of his blood, Jesus Christ becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sin. His death is our substitute. His cross is our mercy seat. And the blood that he sprinkled there is our very salvation. When we say that Jesus died for our sin, we mean that his sacrifice accomplished what the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices accomplished. Like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus died in our place. Our sins were transferred to him. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But even more importantly, Christ's death was a once-for-all sacrifice. And therefore, no blood sacrifices are ever needed again. Our sins are completely covered. No further penalty remains. Jesus Christ appeared for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not only has the blood of Jesus covered our sin, taken away our guilt, it's also turned away God's wrath. Christ's death on the cross has two great saving effects. It removes our sin. It also turns away God's just wrath upon them. In Jesus Christ, we can be completely assured of God's love, of God's acceptance. Our deepest longings, our greatest hunger, is fulfilled. We've been eternally approved. We've been favored for all eternity. We've been received by a holy God, and there is nothing we can do to cause Him to love us more perfectly than He already does, nor is there anything that we can do to cause Him to love us any less. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's good news. And such love and assurance should lead us to a place of simply radiating God's glory and approval, because we simply can't help but to do anything less. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.